Well, I just wanted to begin this morning by thanking you as a congregation, as a church, for your prayers and your love and support of my mom and my family during the last few weeks. Some of you might not know, but my mom was in a bike accident on August 17th, in which she suffered serious brain trauma. She's continuing to make good progress. She sat up for 45 minutes yesterday. Each day she's making good progress. So we are so thankful to the Lord to see her doing better each day. And I sincerely believe that's because of your prayers and the prayers of the saints for my mom, how he's using those prayers for her healing and for her recovery. So thank you. Thank you so much for your love during this time. We don't know what the future holds for my mom, but we trust that God is good and that he has her strongly in his arms. So as you think of me and my family, continue to pray for us, and we would very much love that. Thank you. Well, speaking of family, last time I was in Pennsylvania visiting Ashley's family, staying with my in-laws, there was a knock at the door on a Saturday morning. I was in the back room, I think, playing with Sam, and kind of overheard the conversation at the door. It was the Mormons. The Mormons were there. And, you know, usually I think my father-in-law would be upset or even angry that they would disturb his peace, you know, on a beautiful Saturday morning in which he was kind of doing his thing. But this morning he was excited. My father-in-law is an opportunist guy, and his mind's always working. He thought, you know, my son-in-law is in the back room, and he's a pastor, and this could be entertaining. And so he got this kind of glint in his eye, and he came back, and he's like, I'll take Sam, and kind of moved to the background, and he said, he kind of whispered to me with them right there, okay, now do your thing. So we talked for a while, and I did my thing, and afterwards, after the conversation was over, and we said goodbye, my father-in-law said, that was awesome. He's like, they'll never be coming back here again. Thank you so much. And when I talk to him still, he's like, the Mormons still aren't coming back. But even though I was glad to provide some entertainment and hopefully some help to my father-in-law, who doesn't know the Lord, as I was closing the door, I felt unsatisfied. You know, as I so often do when I talk to Mormons or Jehovah Witnesses or people from other religions. You see, I wanted these two young, very kind people to turn, to see the truth, to turn from their cult and trust in Christ. That's what my desire was. But I think also I wanted to be right. I wanted them to know that I was right and they were wrong. I wanted to be vindicated in their eyes. And so as I was closing the door, one way that I found myself thinking and comforting myself was, well, time will tell who's right. It's only a matter of time before I am shown to be right, that Jesus is Lord. But I bet on the other side of the door, maybe even though I had more education than they did and had more answers and things, I bet they were thinking the same thing on the other side of the door. Well, he's wrong. Time will tell that he's wrong. You see, everyone thinks that they are right. Otherwise, we wouldn't believe and think the things that we do. You know, no one ever goes out and argues, I'm wrong here. I know I'm dead wrong. We always think that we're right. And especially when it comes to our religious beliefs, I think we are mostly sincere. I mean, sure, many of us, there's many people who have a religious belief that's passed down to them from their parents or grandparents. But most devout Muslims, Jews, Buddhists, Hindus, Christians, even atheists, sincerely believe that one day they will be vindicated as correct, that they will be right. Well, logically, we know that we can't all be correct, right? That that's impossible. It's actually incoherent to say everyone's right. Yet, as a culture and a society, I think we're becoming more comfortable with that incoherency. Because what's the alternative that we've learned over history? Well, having an exclusive belief that I'm right and everybody else is wrong, that leads to closed-mindedness, bigotry, homophobia, persecution, or just old-fashioned pride. We've also said to become more comfortable with this that, well, we're probably all partially right. You know, to use the classic illustration, you know, we're all kind of groping around in the dark, and there's this elephant in the room. Nobody knows it's an elephant, and we all are holding on to some truth. We all have part of the elephant, and so we all have part of the truth together. We're all partially right. And kind of along with that sentiment is the thought that if you boil down all the basic teachings of all the major religions, you basically have the same thing at the end of the day. Right? That be good. Love your neighbor. The golden rule. Isn't that the basic ethics of Jesus, of Buddha, even of Muhammad? Well, what's your response to this as a Christian? I bet that most of your neighbors believe that all religions are basically the same. What would you say to them? Are all religions the same? Maybe you're here this morning and you believe, you know, I think all religions are basically the same. If you boil them down, they're basically saying the same thing. If you believe that here this morning, we're really glad that you're here. And we want to think about that question together. But rather than just using our own wisdom, we want to look and see what God says in his word. So I'd invite you to turn to page 922 in your pew Bibles. We're going to be looking at Psalm 83 this morning. It's page 922, Psalm 83. A song, a psalm of Asaph. O God, do not keep silent. Be not quiet, O God. Be not still. See how your enemies are astir, how your foes rear their heads. With cunning, they conspire against your people. They plot against those you cherish. Come, they say, let us destroy them as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. With one mind, they plot together. They form an alliance against you. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites of Moab and the Hagrites, Gebel, Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the people of Tyre, even Assyria has joined them to lend strength to the descendants of Lot. Do to them as you did to Midian, as you did to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who perished at Endor and became like refuse on the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession of the pasture lands of God. Make them like tumbleweed, O my God, like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest or a flame sets the mountains ablaze, so pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your storm. Cover their faces with shame so that men will seek your name, O Lord. May they ever be ashamed and dismayed. May they perish in disgrace. Let them know that you, whose name is the Lord, that you alone are the Most High over all the earth. Well, this is the last of the Psalms of Asaph. Who is Asaph? Asaph was the worship leader, the Levite worship leader for ancient Israel during the reigns of King David and Solomon. And he and his descendants contributed 12 Psalms to this hymn book of ancient Israel, which is the Psalms. So 12 songs, and that's what we've been preaching through this summer. We've been preaching, this is the last of the 12. And we thought, as we looked at all 12 of these psalms, we thought that each psalm raised a common objection that people have both inside the church and outside the church towards Christianity. On its face, this psalm might not seem to address the question of, are all religions the same? It may raise some other questions in your mind, which we hope to address here soon. But does it speak to other religions? I think that it does. And what this psalm teaches is that all but one religion hate God, and God will be vindicated by judging those who hate him. And that will serve as the outline for what we're going to walk through this morning. So this psalm teaches that all but one religion hate God, and God will be vindicated by judging those who hate him. So first, let's consider all but one religion hates God. Look at verse 2. See how your enemies are astir, how your foes rear their heads. The psalmist in verse 1 is asking God to act against his enemies. You see the contrast between verses 1 and 2? It's pretty sharp. Above, God is still and silent and at peace. But below, God's enemies are active. They're making an uproar. They're raging. They're raising their heads for battle. This just made me think of the Lord of the Rings movies, where you have the different scenes where, like, the peaceful Shire is contrasted with the orcs, you know, getting ready for battle in Mordor, if you've seen those movies. Anyways, God's enemies here are not just brutish orcs, you know. Look at verse 3. With cunning, they conspire against your people. They're smart. They plot against those that you cherish. These enemies of God are wanting to wipe God's people off the face of the earth. They're wanting to commit, they're planning genocide against God's people. And this genocide is no surprise to God and God's people. Because from the very beginning of Scripture, this is, God tells Adam and Eve that this is how it's going to be. We are warned of this conflict, of this war at the very beginning. At Genesis 3:15, you can turn there if you'd like. I'm just going to read one verse. God tells Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. We learn later that the offspring of the woman who will crush that head of the serpent will come from the ethnic nation of Israel and from the lineage of King David. Satan knows this, so he's paying special attention to going to war and using other nations to try to wipe out Israel and David's line, so that there will never be a king, as prophesied in Genesis 3:15, who will come and crush the head of the serpent, crush Satan's head. So what happens? Well, from the very beginning, Satan gets close to pulling off his plan of wiping God's people out. You know, we see in Egypt that they slaughter the Hebrew baby boys, you know, in the time of Moses and in Exodus, right after the baby boys are delivered. But Moses is rescued. Moses was seen as beautiful, and they put him in the basket. Maybe you remember the Bible story. But Moses escapes, and later he leads Israel out of captivity, out of slavery in Egypt. And they exit it, Egypt. Well, we could give lots of examples. I'll just fast forward briefly. Hundreds of years later, a Persian noble named Haman plots to destroy all the Jews in the empire. And he almost succeeds. But God uses Esther to step in and save the Jewish people. Fast forward another 500 years, and Herod of Rome orders the death of all baby boys 2 years old and under in the vicinity of Bethlehem, because the Magi from the east had come and told him that the king of the Jews had been born. And Herod doesn't like that. So he orders the death of the baby boys. But Mary and Joseph learn of this plot, and they flee to Egypt, and their child is saved. Yet, 30 years later, Satan doesn't need to try to kill a people or a group of helpless babies, because the king has identified himself. He has made himself known. He's an easy target. Just one guy now. And we know that Satan accomplishes his plan. He kills, through the help of his friends, killing the king. So that's kind of some of the larger context that gives shape, I think, to our psalm this morning. That's how it connects to Psalm 83. But let's get back to the psalm. Look at Psalm 83:3 again. See, these enemies prove that they are God's enemies by going after God's people. They're conspiring against your people. They plot against those you cherish or your treasured ones. This is what these God haters are planning: striking at that which is closest to God's heart, his family, his kids. You know, on one sense, I hope, Christian, you are encouraged by God's close identification with you as his people. Do you see that here in the psalm? Look how closely he identifies with you. And he doesn't cease to identify you or cut you off if you have hit a dry patch spiritually, if you haven't had a quiet time now for a couple of weeks, or if you've been snapping at your spouse or your kids lately. God's love to you isn't conditional on your behavior or your good works. His love for you is unconditional. Romans 8 reminds us that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yet sometimes it feels like we're separated, doesn't it? Like God isn't there, like he's left us out to dry. Well, that's why the psalmist here in verse 1 is asking God to act. He's saying, Father, are you going to let your enemies come into your house and destroy your family? So when our enemies of our flesh and the allures of this world and the devil attack you, are you calling out to God to act, that he would renew the joy of your salvation? Are you holding on to the hope that you have in the gospel? I think that's one lesson we can learn from this psalm. But who are the real enemies in this psalm? Let's look at verse 5. With one mind, they plot together. They form an alliance against you. And then you have all these nations that are kind of hard to pronounce. in the following verses. They have, all these nations have come together in an alliance against God. And what's striking about this list of nations? What's up with this, these 10 nations that are named here in Psalm 83? Well, just, four things really briefly, and it might be hard to write these down because I'm going to just go really fast, but what's up with these nations? One, never at any one time did all these nations come together against Israel. Some of them come from different time periods. So we don't think that this psalm is in response to a specific kind of war that's going on. It's meant to be more general. This is a song that Israel's using when, you know, maybe just a couple of these nations are pressing in on them. So that's the first thing that we notice about what's going on with these nations. Two, these 10 enemies, it's no accident that he lists the 10 that he does, because they form almost a perfect circle around Israel from the north, the south, the east, and the west. It's like the picture is Israel is surrounded. They're helpless. There's nothing that they can do. They're pressing in. Third, what's interesting is that the nations that are named, they're Israel's relatives. It's family from long ago. So we see Edom. He was from the people of Esau, Jacob's brother, the Ishmaelites. They look back, of course, to the half-brother Isaac from Abraham. Moab and Ammon are the children of Lot. So there's family history to this animosity. It goes deep. And fourth, as we've kind of already thought about, these enemies are coming together to wipe out Israel, and that's part of Satan's plan, that there will be no Messiah, no king. They don't have that consciously in their minds, but this is a satanic plot. So that there will be no king of the Jews to crush the head of the serpent, like is prophesied in Genesis. So, anyway, one thing's clear from these first 8 verses. These enemies, they hate God. They know of God. They have it ingrained in their culture and their customs that Israel and Israel's God are to be hated and they should be destroyed. Now these haters have gathered around God's house. They're starting to beat down the door. And the psalmist asked, God, will you act? Will you save your family from being wiped out? Non-Christian here today, if I can just speak to you really straightforwardly, I'll speak to the Christians here in a minute. Do you realize that you hate God? You might say, well, I don't hate God. That's ridiculous. But God says that you hate him. And he knows you better. He created your mind. He created you to love him. And he knows your heart better than you do. He owns you. What would it look like for you to become more honest with yourself? You really hate God. Read Romans 1 through 3. Grapple with that. If you didn't hate God, you'd be turning from yourself and submitting to him in love and devotion. There's no neutrality with God. There's either hate or there's love. Christians, do you realize that before God saved you, you hated God? You were opposing his rule in your life. In fact, I think that Scripture makes it clear that if God would have delayed sending his son, say another 2,000 years, and he would have come in our day, it would have been us who killed God, who killed his son. The religious people. Now we're thinking, I mean, I have a hard time, you know, killing a bug. I really kill Jesus? What are you talking about? Well, imagine someone coming along and showing that you are a hypocrite. Imagine someone coming along showing you that you had built your life on a lie, and that basically everything that you stood for had been pointless and actually against God's will. And this doesn't discourage you, but it makes you angry. Imagine the anger welling up inside you. Imagine rationalizing to yourself that this man is causing trouble, that he is leading your friends, your family, those in your community away. And you've even heard some rumors that he's going to like burn down the church building. Can you at least see yourself getting a little bit worked up? I think you'd be surprised how that anger could turn into a murderous plot. But honestly, I know it's hard to relate. These first 8 verses seem really long ago and far away. What do they really have to say to us today? Honestly, everything. Everything hinges on who wins this battle. If God's people, if God lets his family get wiped out, surrounded by the enemies and swallowed up, we have no hope. All religions then are the same because we all fail. We all perish. God's wrath rests on us. There's no hope for anyone to rescue us. There's no one to step on the head of the serpent and conquer our enemies of sin and death. See, our enemies today aren't necessarily, you know, Edom and the Ishmaelites. It's sin and death. It's cancer. It's divorce. It's abuse. It's brain injuries. It's this fallen world that we live in. It's the wickedness of our hearts. So who will come and make all things right? Who will bring justice, perfect justice? Well, the psalmist's prayer is answered. Verse 1 has been answered. God has spoken. Justice is here. You know, God sends his word, his son, into the midst of this fallen and broken, sinful world. It's filled with hate, jealousy, war, but Jesus shines in the darkness. He's the perfect picture and representation of God himself, and he pushes back the curse with his marvelous light. Every action, every word, he's healing the sick. He's casting out demons. He's even raising the dead. The cry of verse 1 in our psalm has been answered. God has not been silent. He has spoken, and his word is his perfect, obedient, beloved son. But what do you think the enemies of God are going to do to God's son? Well, because this son exposes their wickedness. And he doesn't only just expose the wickedness of the traditional enemies of God, the Gentiles, but he exposes the hypocrisy of the Jews. So Jew and Gentile work together, enemies working together over the one thing that they can agree on, hatred of God. And their hatred and hatred of God leads to his murder. It leads to the cross. I'd invite you to come back tonight to think more about that in a short devotional on that idea. Well, what do you think that God will do to those who have murdered his beloved son? To those who hate Him with everything in them. What do you think God will do? Well, Christian, what did He do to you? Didn't He show you mercy when you deserved judgment? Didn't He show you love when you deserved anger? Didn't He show you patience when you deserved to be cast away? Didn't He remove your hard heart and replace it with a heart of flesh, a soft heart that responds to Him in love? Didn't He welcome you into His family with all the privileges and rights of His beloved Son and give you every spiritual blessing in Christ? And didn't He promise you that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? Well, how and why did He accomplish this? How and why did He do this? How did He take a God-hater and turn us into God-fearers and those who love God? Well, he did it through the death and resurrection of His Son. He did it because of His great love for you. Non-Christian here today, I know you probably still don't think that you actually hate God. But to reject God and His sacrifice for you and His Son is hatred towards God. So we would beg you, turn from yourself. Don't delay. Why would you reject your rightful King, your Creator, the one who died for you? He is alive, and He comes to you now. Would you go to Him? You see, God's Son didn't stay dead. God vindicated His Son by raising Him on the third day. See, Jesus was the perfect sacrifice to pay the penalty for the sins of all who had turned from their hatred of God and turned to Him in love and submission. And we know that Christ will return. When we see verse 1, we should pray that Christ would not be silent and still, but that He would come again soon. We should pray with the end of the prayer in Revelation, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." But when we pray that, we're praying also for judgment, aren't we? Have you thought about that? Because not everyone loves God. Not all will be saved. We know that wide is the road that leads to destruction, and narrow is the path that leads to salvation. So when we pray with the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done," we're praying for God to finally judge those who have rejected Him, ultimately. So can you pray that now, comfortably? Can you pray, "Your kingdom come," with knowledge that you're praying for God to make all things new and mete out final judgment? Or does that make you uncomfortable? Well, this leads us to point number 2. God is vindicated by judging those who hate Him. We see this in verses 9 through 18. We specifically see how the psalmist wants God to speak and act in response to his prayer in verse 1. In light of the situation in verses 2 through 8, the psalmist is asking God that He would come and destroy these God haters. That's what's going on in verses 9 through 18. Look at verse 9. "Do to them as You did to Midian." Well, what did He do to Midian? Well, he's not calling God to act out of character. He's just saying, "God, do what You did before." And what He did to Midian is, you can read about it in Judges 7. God calls Gideon to take an army, his army of 32,000, and whittle it down to 300, and to attack Midian and the Amalekites, who were so numerous, it says that their camels couldn't even be counted. And it's interesting that our psalm here mentions the names of the kings or the chiefs and the princes of the Midian army, Oreb, Zeb, Zeba, Zalmunna, but Gideon doesn't get mentioned. Well, this is because I think that our psalmist is making a point. It was God, not Gideon, who won the battle. I think this is a lesson for us here. Gideon doesn't get a shout out in this psalm. And I think that's just instructive for us. God doesn't need you. God doesn't need me. He delights to use us to accomplish his purposes, but God didn't need Gideon. Gideon was actually kind of a wimp. But he used Gideon for this extraordinary purpose of wiping out Midian, which was an evil, evil nation. Well, you and I might be wimps like Gideon, but God is calling us to step out in boldness so that he might be recognized as great in our lives. So just thinking about your daily life, maybe your ministry in this church, does your life and ministry make God look great? Is what you're doing drawing more attention to yourself or to God and his glory? Do you find yourself getting discouraged that maybe your ministry or things aren't going according to your agenda? Or maybe that people aren't recognizing you, whether in your family or at work, even here at the church, like you had hoped? Well, maybe that's because you're setting the agenda. Maybe that's because you're living for the praise of men rather than for the praise of God. So let me just speak to a few specific groups. Moms, are you mothering, hoping to be recognized by other moms as great moms, as a great mom? What would it look like for you to mother in such a way that other moms would not so much take notice of you, but they would notice who that you're ultimately serving? What would that look like in your life? Kids or students starting school this week, or maybe started last week, but do you want people to notice you this year? Do you want to fit in? Do you want to be thought of as, you know, funny or witty in the classroom, excel in your studies, be recognized by your teachers, your parents, do well in your sports and your other activities? Well, of course you do. But why? Why? Why do you want other people to take notice of you? What would it mean to reorient your life around making the God of the universe look great rather than drawing attention to yourself? I think if we're living to make God look great in our lives, it changes everything. It changes the way that we speak, changes the way we think, even changes the way that we dress. But I digress. Let's look at verse 9 again. Who are Sisera and Jabin? And what happened at the river Kishon? Well, you can read about that in Judges 4 and 5. It's a great story. It's the story of God vanquishing Sisera, the Canaanite commander, and Jabin, the Canaanite king, through the hands of women. Deborah, the judge, and Jabal. Again, note the psalm doesn't mention Deborah and Jabal's names. Just the names of the wicked. Well, what exactly had Midian and Canaan done to deserve God's judgment? Well, look at verse 12. Who said, "Let us take possession of the pasture lands of God." This isn't just about land. It's about a people. It's about God's presence. Remember from Psalm 23, he makes me lie down in green pastures. This is where God's people could come and rest and lie down in pastures of peace. Yet Midian and Canaan wanted to disrupt God's plan. They wanted to kill God's people. So God destroyed them. the psalmist isn't asking God to do to the enemies in verses 5 through 8 what he did, you know, to Midian and Canaan in 10 through 12 because the psalmist is vindictive or revengeful or just a mean-spirited guy. He's not bloodthirsty like God's enemies are. Rather, he wants God to come down and bring justice to the nations who make it their business to mock God and who desire to wipe out God's people. Do you think this is fair of God? Or does this make you uncomfortable? Well, let's look back down at our psalm. Do you see the extreme and kind of colorful language in verses 13 through 15 especially? The powerful, cunning armies that we see in verses 2 through 8 reduced to chaff on the wind or a tumbleweed rolling across the desert. As the fire consumes, he prays, pursue them with your tempest, terrify them with your storm. You know, the psalmist, let's just be clear, the psalmist isn't praying that these nations would just give up or come to an end of themselves. He's praying that God would destroy them. I think that's really clear. Again, this seems like uncomfortable. It seems against the New Testament ethic, Jesus, what Jesus' teachings, bless and pray for your enemies. But it's not. We need to understand songs like this, and they're all throughout Scripture, not just in the book of Psalms. We just need some tools to understand how these work in Scripture. Again, I'm just going to give you four quick tips, and I'm going to just go through them real quick, of how to understand prayers like this in Scripture. One, understand that these are nations that come from the seed of the serpent, who are intent on wiping out God's people so that there will be no Messiah. Okay, so that's number one. Two, remember from our first point, these are nations that hate God. They are evil nations. Three, God wouldn't be God to just let these nations do their thing. He wouldn't be God to just, he would be abdicating his throne. He would be being passive in a way in which he wouldn't be God if he didn't act. And then lastly, four, this is not personal or vindictive. It's asking God to be the one who does the judging. There's no sense here that man would be a part of the judging. That's why the judges from the stories in verses 9 through 12, they're not even mentioned. God is the one who fights and wins the battle. So can we pray a psalm like this? Can we pray a psalm like Psalm 83? I think we can. This might be helpful. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. As the Apostle Paul is closing his letter to Timothy, he says in 2 Timothy 4:14, Alexander, the metal worker, did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. At my first events, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. Look at the contrast of verses 14 and 16. We see this all throughout the New Testament. We see him saying, God, judge Alexander. He did me a great deal of harm. But then you see him saying, may it not be held against those who deserted him. But to go back to our psalm, I think we see the same kind of tension in Psalm 83. So turn back to Psalm 83 and look at verse 16. Cover their faces with shame so that men will seek your name, O Lord. The psalmist is praying here that God would cover their faces with shame so that men will seek the Lord. And all of Scripture supports this. God's judgment is the means by which men will be brought to repentance. Psalm 2 makes this really clear, if you want to turn there later, that God judges the nations so that the nations will be made his inheritance. We know every nation, every tribe, every tongue will be represented before the throne of God in heaven. Part of the way that God's going to accomplish that mission is through judging nations and religions that reject him. So I don't want you just to think, oh, so you're talking about like Iran? I'm also talking about America. God will judge those who reject him. Ultimately, though, God's judgment of his own son is what makes it possible for men and women to seek the Lord. You see that in verse 16? By God the Father's just wrath being poured out on the son, not just Israel, but men and women of every tribe can turn from their wicked opposition to God and trust in Christ. They will seek God and find him through Jesus because of his judgment. They can turn in, exchange their robes that are stained in the blood of rebellion against God and get new robes washed white in the blood of the Lamb. They can get Christ's perfect righteous life, and Christ the Son gets judged in their place. We also know that Jesus didn't just come to earth, though, to get judged or to get God's wrath poured out on him. He came to vindicate God's justice. See, human rebellion and sin cannot just be swept under the carpet. And because God is perfectly holy and perfectly just, we all know innately that sin's got to be punished, right? That's why we feel guilty. That's why we fear hell. That's why we think it's good for human judges to punish and to judge those who do evil, to punish murderers. We know that if a human judge were just to say to a serial killer who maybe had murdered a husband and a father, you know, I know deep down, if the judge is saying this, I know to the serial killer, I know deep down inside you're a good person. I'm going to let this one slide, and the family, you know, of that is suffering the loss, they can just get over it. We would scream, where's the justice? This justice is planted deep within us. We're the serial killers. We're the serial sinners, rather. We're all rebels against God's perfect law. We can't just go free. God can't just give us a free pass. That's why we needed a substitute to stand in our place and take the punishment that we deserved. That's what Jesus did. And we know that Jesus' sacrifice was accepted because Jesus did not stay dead. But after 3 days, he rose from the dead, vindicating God's justice. We should be ashamed and dismayed and perish in our disgrace. But God took our shame in his Son so that the nations might know that Jesus Christ is most high and that he reigns over all the earth. So as we close, Christian, is this your hope? Is this message that we just talked about, is that your hope? Knowing the holy creator God who reigns over all the earth as your Abba Father, as your friend, as Jesus as your advocate and your firstborn brother. It's an amazing truth to have God treasure you as his own is an amazing gift. Do you rejoice in this? Well, if you are in Christ, I pray that this might be more real to you each day, more real to you than any circumstance that you're facing or any emotion that you're dealing with or any idol in your heart that's seeking to draw you away from your Savior. That's our prayer. Well, Henson, I hope you have been instructed, challenged, and even encouraged by the Psalms of Asaph. You know, they're often dark, hard psalms to swallow. The theme of God's judgment is everywhere in them, and they call into question our natural way of thinking about things. So, is your thinking continually being shaped by God's word or by your own sensibilities, what you've always been taught. In this psalm, just test it out. Which one is it? In this psalm, does God's judgment seem right and good to you? Because it is right and good. And if we don't see it that way, the problem is with us, not with God. Verse 18 is being fulfilled in our day. The gospel is going to the nations. The gospel is spreading where it's never gone before. But at the same time, there are places, even our own land, where the gospel once prospered. And people are turning their backs on the God of heaven and earth. This should make our hearts break. It should make us pray fervently for the repentance of people, like we see in verse 16. But do you ever pray that God would be vindicated in his judgment of sinners, like the psalmist did? I think that we pray that way when we pray, "Come, Lord Jesus, thy kingdom come." It's going to be awesome when God reveals himself in all his glory, when he comes down and every eye will see him and all the nations will bow before him, confessing that Jesus is Lord. Some are going to bow the knee in joy because they have found themselves hidden in Christ. But other knees will fall to the ground because they are forced to finally reckon with their Creator and Lord. And they will wail for eternity. And God will be justified. God will be found to be both good in judgment and in salvation. No one will think quietly to themselves, "Oh, that's not quite fair. Eternity in hell? That doesn't seem right." Because we will be able to see things on that day clearly for the first time. The thought that all religions are basically the same will seem absolutely ridiculous in the light of the glory of the King. And our flawed perspectives will fall like scales from our eyes. And we will know that Jesus is Lord. We will know that God reigns. We will know that he is perfectly good, perfectly just, and wonderfully merciful, that he would save those who would turn from their judging of God and instead find themselves judged perfectly and rightly in Christ. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to you in awe for your just judgment. We come to you struck by how you would treasure your people so much that you would send your beloved Son to take the penalty and the punishment that we deserve. So, Lord, we are filled with thanks. Help us to remember the cost to you that our salvation was. Help us to remember each day the love of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Help us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," confident of our standing in you and confident that your justice and your judgment is perfect. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.